So hear another very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 16th chapter, verses 9 through 13. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give to you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And may the Lord bless the understanding of this text to our hearts and minds this morning. Let's ask him to bring it alive for us. Our dear Lord, as we delve into this, we deal with a subject that most people really don't like to talk about, they don't like to hear. But it is one that you put such an incredible emphasis on here. I just pray that you will let me bring the words out with the same degree of pristine logic as they are written here, that my explanation or my exposition won't get in the way, but rather will increase the understanding of these words. We will indeed give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When Jesus was here, he taught us in a variety of different ways, all of them extremely effective. We know that he spoke straightforward with what is known as didactic teaching. He taught us in parables. He taught us in the very life that he lived. But there's one way that Jesus taught us that I'm afraid is often overlooked and often missed. And that is through straightforward yet brilliant logic. In fact, when Jesus wanted to really make an emphatic point, he would quite often couch that point in very straightforward, very simple, but pristine logic. You may remember earlier in our study of Luke, those of you who have been here, when they began to accuse, they couldn't say anything that he wasn't making the miracles that he was doing, but they accused him of doing miracles under the power of Satan, by the power of Beelzebul. And Jesus responded with simple, straightforward logic when he said, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided house fails. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons," I can just see him turning on the Pharisees, "then the kingdom of God has come upon you." The power of that statement is in the logic, because it's perfect, pristine logic. The kingdom of God has come upon you. Well, in this passage, Jesus uses the same mechanism, the same method. He is going to teach us an emphatically important lesson, one that is actually stunning when we look at what it means. And he's going to do it without raising his voice. I probably won't follow suit. But without raising his voice, or without threatening, or without guilt, but with straightforward, pristine logic, he presents the facts. And I hope that they will mean as much to you as they have meant to me. We are going to have an underlying question this morning. And I think whenever we really look at passages or subjects like this, we need to put it into this context. The question is simply this: what do you believe? How deeply do you believe? How completely do you believe what you say you believe? Because if you believe like you say you believe, then it is going to have an impact in your life. In other words, if you really believe that God is God, and you believe what the Bible says about God, then that is going to dictate the way that you live. You're going to know, if you know who God is, and you believe who God is, you're going to know that you're not going to get away with things. You may fool your neighbor, you may fool me, but you're not going to fool God, because God is omniscient and he is omnipresent. If you really believe what the Bible says, then you are going to take it as the word of God, and you are going to spend the rest of your life with all the energy that you can muster to live according to its commands, because you know it's what God has actually commanded you. If you truly believe in the promises of God. When he says that this life is not all there is, and it's just a blink, and that there's an eternity after this, and that's the really significant thing, well, then you are going to recognize that those promises are unquestionable. They're irrevocable. And so therefore, you're going to live your life accordingly. If you believe what he says in the way that he says it here, then you are going to spend the rest of your life with every effort that you can to support the kingdom of God as it exists here on earth. You're going to have the right perspective. So therefore, I ask you and leave that. We're going to continue to go back to that. Do you believe in what you say you believe? Because it's all laid out for you right here. Now, the passage that we have this morning is very closely connected with the parable that we studied a couple of weeks ago when we were in Luke. It's the parable of the unrighteous or the dishonest steward. Let me just briefly recount that. A steward of a man's vast estate was pilfering, skimming a little bit here and there, and lining his own pocket with it. Well, he got caught. And when he was brought before his master and got fired in that confrontation, he was savvy enough to notice that his master was not as harsh with him as he could have been. There was mercy in the way that he dealt with it. So being shrewd and being dishonest, he realized that he had only one hope, and that was to throw himself on the mercy of his master. So he developed a scheme based on that. And to put it in the language that we are going to study this morning, he realized he used his master's wealth to make friends for himself so that he would be received into their homes when he was fired from this job. You can see how it's going to connect a little bit with what we have this morning. Now, what was amazing was there in the 8th verse that the master actually commended him. But he didn't commend him for his dishonesty. He commended him for his wisdom, his cleverness, his ability to assess the situation and to recognize that, lo and behold, my master is merciful, so I'm going to throw myself on that aspect of him. Now, the way we studied that last week was very much from an eschatological salvation point of view. In other words, the big question that Jesus was asking his audience is that if this dishonest steward can look upon his situation and recognize that mercy is his only way out, how come you can't look upon your situation with a holy God and a sinful individual and realize your only hope is mercy? That was the message that we had last week. Well, even though that is going to be a backdrop to the passage we have this morning, it's we're going to move beyond that. Yes, we're going to refer to it several times, but I believe this passage kind of sits on its own. It is an application in one sense. In a very practical way, Jesus is going to teach his disciples this is the way you need to view the world's resources. But at the same time, we are not going to get very far away from the eschatological, from the eternal, because actually that's still his focus. So with that said, let's jump into the text. And some of it is quite difficult, especially verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. What on earth does Jesus mean by that? I mean, here we have these two verses back to back. Both of them seem like they're just totally out of left field. But once again, when we go in and we look at the words carefully, we'll realize it's not that hard to understand. So let's kind of take it apart that way. Notice what he says first, and I tell you. Now, this is very technical, and I'm not going to go into why it is what it is. But let me just tell you on the outside. That's a very common phrase in Luke. And usually it follows a certain word order. Tell you, I do. 42 times he uses it in his gospel. 38 times he has that word ordering. Tell you, the you is what's important of what he's going to do. Now, I'm sorry, what he's going to tell them is what's important. That comes first. But 4 times out of the 42, he switches the order around. And he starts out with, to you, I tell, or to you I say, bringing the emphasis on the understanding of those he's talking to. Now, I know that's technical, but what it basically means is that every time Luke uses this particular formula, he is introducing a new idea. He's introducing a new thought. So even though we are going to use that parable as a backdrop, and even though we're going to refer to it several times, we have information here that needs to stand on its own, because Luke is using this as a new thought, something that is of extreme importance, a practical application with eschatological implications, if you want to get down to it. Now, there's a couple of words that we need to understand in this. The main one is unrighteous wealth. What on earth does Jesus mean by unrighteous wealth? And I can tell you, quite frankly, if you don't get this, you're not going to understand what Jesus says. The word unrighteous is easy enough. We know what righteousness is. Righteousness is right standing before God. It is to be in sync. It is a desire to follow his commands and his dictates, to live a life that is pleasing to him as one who loves him. That's what righteousness is. So unrighteousness is exactly the opposite. It is to live a life that is displeasing to God. It is to do things that are not according to his standards and to live out of sync with him. Now, the problem we have with those definitions is that we're talking about mammon or wealth, as we'll get to in a moment. And that's a morally benign subject. There's no morality to money one way or the other. It's totally neutral. So therefore, we're not talking about evil money. We're not talking about evil wealth or dishonest wealth. What we are talking about is something that is worldly in nature. Something that is unrighteous is of this world. Something that is righteous is of heaven. There's treasures in heaven. There's treasure on earth. So when we talk about unrighteous wealth, we're talking about the wealth of this world. Let me tell you something, folks. Don't read this wrong. You all possess unrighteous wealth. And most of us pursue it on a regular basis. We have to have it in order to pay our bills. It is simply the wealth of this world. Now, the word for wealth is a very rare word. You're not going to find it but four times in the Gospels, three times in this passage in Luke, and only one time in Matthew. The underlying word is anglicized, if you will, into the word mammon. And the King James uses that word, mammon. You can't serve God and mammon. Well, three times here it is translated, twice it's translated wealth, once it's translated money. But it is much broader than money. It means a lot more than just the money that we have. Alexander McLaren puts it this way: the word covers the whole ground of all possible external and material possessions. In other words, included in the idea of mammon or wealth in the time of Jesus would be land or livestock or crops or lavish clothing, or even things like perfume. We talked about that perfume in an alabaster container that was immensely wealthy. They mostly didn't walk around carrying money in their pockets. If they did, they had a money bag. So there was a broad expanse of what it meant to be wealthy. And so therefore, what Jesus is saying here is utilize the wealth of this world when you make friends for yourself. Now, let's talk about one more word. We'll come back and we'll interpret all this together, but let's talk about the way it ends there. It says, "And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails," and it will fail, because everything that you obtain in this world, all unrighteous wealth remains here in this unrighteous world. When you leave this world and go to heaven, your wealth stays behind, okay? Or this definition of wealth is concerned. So it will ultimately fail. So when it fails, then they may receive you. We'll talk about who they are in a minute. They may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Well, that's pretty straightforward too. The word eternal We know what that means. It's eschatological. It's what happens after this life is over. It's the world that we'll spend all eternity, one that never ends. That's where we go. That's the important time as far as Jesus is saying. Now, dwelling is a little bit more complicated or complex. The word dwelling actually means tent. It's the same word that is used, for instance, of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. It is the word that was used of the Feast of Booths, when the people would go out and make little temporary dwellings for themselves. It means a temporary dwelling, like a tent. But in this context, it takes on very significant meaning, because it is not just a local tent that is here today, gone tomorrow. We're talking about eternal tents or eternal dwellings. And this, the writer of Hebrews begins to tell us, is not just a tent, but the tent. He says this of Jesus: he was a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. On this particular tent, it is a tent that Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come through the greater and more perfect tent, in parentheses, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. So the eternal dwelling that Jesus is talking about is your eternal dwelling, the place that he has gone to prepare a place for you, that where he is, you may be also. It is the celestial city. It is the new Jerusalem. It's heaven. So Jesus says that you need to use your unrighteous wealth so that these friends that you make with that unrighteous wealth are going to meet you in heaven. So let's take a look at what that actually might mean. The way that we're going to have to look at this, folks, and you're going to have to stay with me, because this is not a simple passage. It is a very a profound one. But we're looking at two different value systems here. We're looking at the value system of the world concerning unrighteous wealth, which is a worldly thing. And we're looking at the value system of heaven and the treasure of heaven, and what God is talking about later when he says true riches. Okay, now, in the value system of the world, the pursuit and obtaining of unrighteous wealth is paramount. It's everything. People give their lives towards that, to the amassing of stuff. You've heard, of course, the old adage, the one who dies with the most toys wins. And that's the attitude of much of the fallen world. I'm going to come to get as much stuff as I possibly can get together. But the value system of the kingdom of God is different. It is not on the wealth, on the unrighteous wealth, but on God and the people that are his. What did Jesus say? What's the most important of all the commandments? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourselves. These are the important things. Now, the difference between those two value systems is, in the world's value system, you can abuse people, you can manipulate them, you can leave them behind, you can even kill them in order to obtain unrighteous wealth. In the value system of the kingdom, it is to use unrighteous wealth for the benefit of what really matters, which is God and his people, those that he has called to himself. Brothers and sisters, this is the cosmic initiative. This is what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, those who needed to be saved. Jesus came so that the people could have a physician to heal those that are sick, to look after the marginalized. That's why Jesus came. He's leaving that now with his disciples, teaching them the 1-2 punch of apostling. We've talked about this over and over again. That's what we're seeing here. The 1-2 punch of apostling is the method that the kingdom of God uses to bring his sheep into his fold. You lead with taking care of the physical needs of the people, and then you share the gospel so that they can know the truth. And God uses that to bring them into their kingdom. That's the central focus of the kingdom of God, folks. And that is what he is saying. It is much better. Let me tell you of a good investment for your unrighteous wealth. Your good investment of unrighteous wealth is to make friends with it. Who are the friends? The beneficiaries of your unrighteous wealth. Either the poor or the needy or the lost. Because through that unrighteous wealth, you make friends for yourself. And when you make friends for yourself, they will receive you into your eternal dwelling. What does he mean by that? First of all, I just want to remind you of how foolish Jesus makes it for you to invest in something that is fleeting and temporal. He's already told the parable of a rich fool who, after a bumper crop, and only God brings the bumper crop, he said to himself, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So let's talk about those friends, who these friends actually are. Now, once again, backdrop to the parable we looked at the last time or 2 weeks ago, because that's exactly why the dishonest steward did what he said he was going to do. He says, so that people may receive me into their houses. Now Jesus is saying, use the wealth that has been entrusted to you so that you make friends to welcome you into your heavenly dwelling. I can't help but think of Pilgrim's Progress. The second one, the sequel. Many people don't know that Bunyan wrote two Pilgrim's Progresses. The first one about Christian, the male, who left his family, his wife and four children, in order to make his pilgrimage. The second one is about Christiana, his wife and his four kids, as they make their way on the same pilgrimage. And there's this beautiful scene when Christiana crosses the river of death, and actually that river of Jordan, if you will. Because as she begins to cross that river of death, this whole crowd of people comes out of the celestial city in horses and chariots, and they line the opposite bank waiting for to receive her into her eternal dwelling. Brothers and sisters, there's something here that I don't think that we realize. We do not realize the impact that our gifts of unrighteous wealth have in the world around us. This thought has been on my mind all week, and I haven't been able to get it off. When you invest, when you give to missions or to outreach, you give to one of the offerings, the plate comes by, you put the money in it, it goes, and that's it, man. All you feel is a loss, right? You're just $50 poorer than you were a few minutes ago because you put something in a plate. You never see the impact that it has. But that money is used. It is given to a missionary who buys Bibles so that they can teach people in other places, so that he can tell them about Jesus. Sometimes it is given to medical ministry so that people who are sick can be made well. Sometimes it is given to seminars so that pastors can learn how to minister to their people. And you never see that. But what Jesus is saying here, if I read this correctly, and I think I do, is that when you get to the gates of heaven, Jesus is not going to be the only one waiting there to receive you in. There's a beautiful picture that the people you have impacted through your righteous use of unrighteous wealth will be there to greet you. Let me give you a scenario. Many of you are involved with this. Let's say that you donate some clothes to our Haiti ministry, to our thrift store. And let's say on this particular occasion, you give $10 to help us ship it there, okay? And then let's also say that you come on Monday, like some of you do, and you help pack those boxes and you put them together and you spend your morning sorting through those clothes and off they go. Now, what you don't see is what happens next. Those clothes go to our thrift store in Haiti. Brother Ephraim was here last week. Too bad he's not here this week because he could tell you exactly how it works. Because that it goes into a thrift store. It is then sold so that his family can be sustained, but also that a ministry can go on, a ministry to the elderly in and around Hinch. Now, there are no social programs for them. So they feed them and they clothe them and they give them hope and they teach and preach the gospel to them. Now just imagine that there's an elderly woman there in Hinch who responds because she's starving to death. She gets some meals, she gets some clothes, and she hears the gospel, and the Holy Spirit moves in her heart and she is saved, and the week after that she dies. Well, that woman might meet you, if I read this correctly, receive you into your heavenly dwelling and say, you don't know me, but all these connections are being made. All these connections become public. And you gave $10. And that $10 went into shipping these clothes. And that clothes meant that I got a meal that day. But most importantly, that's the day I heard the gospel. And the whole reason that I am here is because of your righteous use of unrighteous wealth. That's a connection that we don't think about. Brothers and sisters, I have to tell you that the reverse is also true. How many times do we take that unrighteous wealth that we could easily use for eternal subjects like that and just flitter it away on ourselves like the prodigal son? We just use it for something that is of absolutely no heavenly value. It is not going to benefit anyone but ourselves. And we never think twice about it. And that's what Jesus is saying. That's not wise. That's not clever. That's not the way to go about it at all. In fact, I would almost have to say, if I am holding in my hands, and this has happened to me many, many times, where there has been money donated for a particular use in Haiti or in Peru or even in Kentucky, where we have it and a need pops up in the church, and for a flitting moment in my mind, I say, well, maybe we can just take this money and shift it over. And that word comes to me, woe be unto you if you use that in an unrighteous manner, because that is destined for eternal purposes. What a powerful statement Jesus says here, and he's just getting started. Look in the 10th verse. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. Very similar to another parable that he teaches about three servants and the master giving each one of them a different amount of money. See, the focus there is it doesn't matter the amount. What matters is the disposition of your heart. Two of those men went and invested the money and were able to show an increase to their master. One, of course, did not. But this is what the master said very famously. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. My brothers and sisters, I don't know a Christian that doesn't long to hear those words. Don't you? When you get there to have Jesus waiting for you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. But we forget something. The context is how you use unrighteous wealth. That's the context of the story. Have you been faithful in it, or have you twittered it away? We seem to think it's about our righteousness, right? About whether we're good people or what. But Jesus specifically has put that into the context of that's the litmus test, folks. How are you going to use the resources that have been put at your disposal? Now, that's a different parable, and the message is not exactly the same. Here, what he is saying most emphatically is that it is based on the disposition of your heart. If you have a good heart, in other words, if you're a small business person and you're faithful to your customers, you don't overcharge them, you're honest, you pay your taxes, you don't cheat anyone, well, that disposition, that kind of faithfulness is going to be the same. Even if you are given much greater responsibilities, it's not a promise that you're going to get greater responsibilities, and it's not a promise that that same person who's good at a small thing is going to be good at a large thing. Because guess what? It takes a different kind of person to run a mom and pop operation than it does to run a major corporation. And Jesus knows that. He's not saying that. But what he is saying, turning the whole thing around, he says, if you're dishonest at this level, then you're going to be dishonest at that level too. Because we're not talking about the scope of your money, the scope of what you have. We're talking about what is in your heart. Oh, brothers and sisters, I can't tell you how many times I have heard people say to me and to God, oh, I just need to get past this place that I'm in. I just need a little bit more money. That's all I need. You know, I'm up for a raise or I'm going to get a new job. All I need is just a little bit more and I'm going to be good. I'm going to start tithing and giving to the Lord at that time. Forgive me if I think in my mind something that I probably will not say to your face. Because I'm skeptical. I've seen it happen too many times. You get that pay raise. You get the new job. You get extra money. What do? You spend it on yourself. And you're still in the same situation. You still don't have enough to give to the Lord. But you see, Jesus has already precluded that. Because he's already taught another parable about that. You don't tell me that this wasn't important to Jesus. Because he tells the parable about a woman, the widow's mite. The woman who has absolutely nothing. And there are all these people coming into the temple giving these great gifts, and she comes and gives two copper coins that are equal to a penny. And he says, that's the greatest gift because that was out of her poverty and not out of her wealth. You see, it's not based on how much or how little. What is based on is what's going on in your heart and what is the disposition of that heart. And that is what Jesus is interested in. In here, please don't use that flimsy excuse with God. You might be able to fool me, but you're not going to fool him. He knows what's in your heart, and he knows what your intentions are. And if you want to whine to me about your financial situation and the trouble that you're in, I'd love to take you to Haiti with me. I'd love to take you to the church in Pignon. In the countryside. Because when they have their offering, they do it differently than we do here. When it comes time to take the offering in that desperate, depressed place, they'll have two deacons that'll come and stand at the end of the aisles with a little bag in their hands. And the music starts playing and the people start getting up from their seats and coming down the aisle, usually a packed place, coming down the aisle to put their offerings there in the bag. Now, some people are defiant. They will just sit in their chairs. They won't get up. They're not going to give anything. Others will come. And you, if you saw the offering, it would break your heart. We're talking pennies. We're talking maybe a dollar. And that's still pennies to us in the Haitian currency. Sometimes at harvest time, it's a coconut or a pineapple or some other kind of fruit or vegetable. I've seen chickens brought, even little baby goats bought as offerings. Sometimes I've seen a crumpled up page from their Bible put in the offering plate because so many people don't have Bibles and that's a way of giving an offering. The wealthiest person in that congregation is poorer than the poorest person in this country. So don't tell me that it's because of your financial situation that you can't give to the Lord. It's the disposition of your heart. It's because you don't have it straight in your head whose wealth it actually is. And that's where we're going to go next. In verses 11 and 12, I think that Jesus, in a very simple fashion, gives the most powerful argument for kingdom giving that I've found anywhere in Scripture. And I'm probably not going to make any friends this morning. But I'm going to tell you what he says as best as I can see it. Look at verse 11. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Now, he uses if then constructs. That's why I say this is logical. Now, he starts out with the word if-then. That's not a formal if-then statement. Basically, what he is saying is, okay, I just said, if you're faithful in a little, you'll be faithful in much. If you're dishonest in a little, you'll be dishonest in much. If you steal from God in a little, you're going to steal from God with much. That's just the way it is. It's according to the disposition of your heart. And now he says, if that is true, then this is true. And he makes two logical statements, two if-then statements. They're not formal if-thens because you'll notice the then is missing, but it is the same principle. And the two if statements we should look at together, and then the two then statements we should look at together. The then statements, by the way, are in the form of of questions, rhetorical questions, with a negative answer expected and assumed. So let's first of all take a look at those two if questions, or the two pauses. If you have not been faithful with unrighteous wealth, and we've already described what unrighteous wealth is, and if you have not been faithful in that which is another's. So basically we need another comparison here. We've already looked at the difference between kingdom values and worldly values. We need to look at the understanding of ownership, because the world has a different view of ownership than does the kingdom. Completely different. Ask yourself in the world, how much do you own of what you own? Quote unquote, of what you possess. Well, in the world, it can vary, right? It can be 100%, it can be 75%, it can be 50%. It depends on the government, it depends on the financial system, the legal system, the banking system. You may own a percentage of your house and owe the rest of it to the bank. So, how much of what you possess do you actually own? Well, there's going to be a percentage based on those things. And so therefore, there's this idea that what you have and what you carry with you, what's in your bank account, what you consider to be wealth, is yours. But that is presented to us in Scripture as a very faulty, foolish view. Going back to that same parable that we talked about earlier, the parable of the rich fool. Remember, he had a bumper crop, and this is what he says, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Okay, you know what happens to him. This very night, your soul will be required of you. But there's another picture of this in the Old Testament that just really captures me. We studied David many, many years ago. And this is the story of David when he's running from Saul. And he's out in the sort of the wilderness, and they're out of food and they're out of water. And they come into to the property of a man named Nabal, who had a beautiful wife who was named Abigail. And so David sent, actually Abigail would end up as one of David's wives later on. But he sent his men to ask Nabal, who was boorish, really a wicked man, to ask him for some food. I mean, it was shearing time. So there was plenty of food and drink and everything around. "Would you share with us, because my men are growing faint?" This is what Nabal said. He said, "Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to the men who come from I do not know where? It's my stuff. Don't ask me for my stuff." Notice in those two passages the preponderance of first-person possessive pronouns. My barns, my grain, my goods, my soul, my bread, my water, my meat, my shears. It's all mine, right? It all belongs to me. That's the world's view of our stuff, of our unrighteous wealth, is that it belongs to us. Well, the kingdom has a completely different view. You know how much you actually own of the stuff that you think you possess in the kingdom context? Zero. You own nothing. Everything in the universe belongs to God. David understood that. When David is given literally a king's ransom worth of materials for the building of the temple, this is what he says, 1 Chronicles. "But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you." We're only giving you back what is already yours. You own everything, and you have made us stewards. Now, I'm sorry to tell you, if you think that what you own is yours, that it isn't. That your resources, your money, your property, your stocks, your bonds, your real estate, everything that you think you own, you are simply a temporary steward over. It belongs to your master and not to you. Let me give you a principle. The unrighteous mammon or unrighteous wealth that you think you own actually does not belong to you, but has been entrusted to you by God for your own sustenance and for the good of his kingdom. Now, I ask you as I read you that principle, what do you believe? What do you believe? I mean, honestly, in your heart of hearts, what do you believe? Are you sitting there saying you're an idiot, you're crazy, you're misreading the Bible? Or do you believe the Bible to be true and this to be a faithful exposition of the Bible? What do you believe in your heart? Let me read it to you again. The unrighteous mammon that you think you own actually does not belong to you, but has been entrusted to you by God for your own sustenance for the good of his kingdom. So my dear Christian, Jesus has set you up. He's brilliant at this. He's asked a couple of if questions that just set you up for a stunning answer. Two answers, both of them rhetorical questions, both of them in the negative. He says, who will entrust you the true riches? And who will give to you that which is your own? So basically, when we put that into the if-then statement, it is that no one will entrust to you that which is the true riches. And no one will give you that which is actually your own. Because you see, the wealth, the unrighteous wealth, is not yours. But there is something that can be yours. And so how can you expect that to be given to you when you're unfaithful with unrighteous wealth? Now, let me explain to you what this doesn't mean, first of all. It does not mean that everyone who gives to the church is going to be deemed righteous for it. It doesn't mean that you get saved by giving a little or giving a lot. By tithing, by giving tithes and offerings, that is not actually something that brings righteousness. You know, that's kind of like a thief, if you really want to put it in this perspective. A thief coming to you and saying, hey, I'm going to give you a blessing today. I'm not going to steal from you. Okay? Because when you don't give God what he has called you to give, you are stealing from God. So it's not that you're going to win some kind of brownie points by giving. That's not what is being said here. And also what is not being said here, and I will not spend any time on this ridiculous juvenile view of what Jesus says in Scripture. This is not the so-called health and wealth gospel that if I shovel to God with a small shovel, he's going to shovel back to me with a bigger one. Those who say that are usually asking you to shovel to their ministry with a shovel. It is false. It is uncategorically heretical. And there's no truth whatsoever in it. So that's not what Jesus is saying. Let me tell you something. What Jesus is saying is stunning enough. Let's take a look at the words first again so that we can understand this. What does he mean by true riches? That's kind of something we have to get straight. Well, we're helped in this by looking at the original Greek. Now, I don't know if your translation does this. Mine doesn't, and I'm not sure why. But many of your translations, you'll see that riches is in italics. And when you see a word in italics, usually what it means is that it's not there in the original text, that it is assumed by the translators. And that is very true here. The word riches is not here. So actually, the way that this reads is, who will entrust you the true? Who will entrust you that which is true? It's an adjective looking for something to modify, so that's the reason they put the word riches in there. But the fact that it is missing tells me that we're not talking about unrighteous wealth, either in this world or in the world to come. Otherwise, Jesus would tell us if this is the true or the real riches that we have, then he would tell us to stockpile as much as we can of it. Because that would be the real riches. But that's not what he is saying. He is not saying that it is that which is real. It is that which is authentic. It is that which is true kingdom wealth. So basically what you want to do is faithfully use the unrighteous wealth, the worldly wealth that God has given you, so that you will receive the true. Brothers and sisters, the true is just the adjective for truth. It's the same word, the same root. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, it is the same word. When John in his prologue says, we have seen his glory, the glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the word. When Jesus is before Pilate and Pilate is talking to him and he says, I have come to bear witness to the truth. That is what I have come to tell you. The truth of God. I've come to lay it out for you and to grow you and to give you a deeper spiritual understanding in the truth. The truth is so much more important than anything that we own or anything that we think that we possess. Those are the real riches. Truth of the being of God. Truth of our relationship with Jesus. Truth in a closer walk with Jesus. Truth in understanding the mysteries of the Bible. There are so many truths. Now, Jesus puts this in a negative sense. If you are unfaithful with the resources of this world, why do you think that someone is going to inundate you with the truth? I don't think he's talking about not knowing Jesus, not being saved. But I think that what he is talking about is the reason that so many Christians bog down. I hear it so many times. I just don't feel like I'm growing. I just don't feel like my prayers are heard. My words fall to the floor. I try to read the Bible. I go to sleep. I just feel like I'm stuck here. How come God isn't filling me with joy and His Holy Spirit? Well, I'm not going to tell you the only reason. But you might start by looking at your bank account and looking at what you use or how you invest the unrighteous wealth that God has put under your stewardship. Because if I read this correctly, what Jesus is saying, and I'm going to give this to you as a proposition, the teaching before us is that because of your poor stewardship and unrighteous wealth, you are stuck in a quagmire of worldliness and your spiritual growth and the truth is stunted. That is stunning language. I don't realize I wrote it, but I mean, it's a stunning interpretation to this. Let me read that to you again. The teaching before us is that because of your poor stewardship, because of your unfaithful use of unrighteous wealth, you're stuck in a quagmire of worldliness, and your spiritual growth in the truth is stunted. There's a deeper question here. I've already lost all my friends this morning. I might as well go on and tell you the whole thing. The question that is asked here is, can someone who steals from God regularly with no remorse actually be a Christian? Can someone, week after week, year after year, month after month, takes the resources that God has given them and use it on themselves rather than giving it back to God in the way that He has ordained you for you to do, can you actually say that that person is a Christian? Well, let me hasten to say, I believe that it can be. I believe that a true Christian can just be confused on this issue. And you can be saved and still be so wrapped up in the world that you don't make this distinction. And I'm not alone in this. Let me read to you what Dr. Sproul says on this exact statement. He says, tithing is something that Christians do virtually automatically. I think it's possible to be a true Christian and not tithe. But I don't know how it's possible. But I think it is. How can a person be forgiven of every sin they've ever committed and be promised eternal life and absolute joy and felicity by our Savior and then turn around and steal from Him? I don't understand it either. Maybe some of you can tell me. Because some of you are stealing every week from God. Maybe you can tell me how you can be a Christian and walk away without any remorse over using the unrighteous wealth that He has given you for His kingdom, all for yourself. Well, just in case we didn't get that, He's going to clarify it in the 13th verse. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Several words we need to pick out there. First of all, the word for servant means a domestic slave. The word for master means kurios, lord. It is a sovereign lord, usually used of a lord, either a master or God Himself that is sovereign. And the word for serve, the verb there, is a strong word. It actually is a form of the word doulos, which means slave. And it means to be enslaved to. So if we want to reword that a little bit, It says, no one can be enslaved to two masters. No slave can be enslaved to two masters. He's either going to love the one and hate the other, or to be devoted to one and despise the other. Now, when we talk about love and hate in this context, I don't think we're talking about emotions. I think we're talking about obedience, about service, about subservience, servanthood. So the one who loves his or her master is going to be obedient and cheerfully carry out the job, whatever it is that the master calls them to do. The one who hates their master is going to find ways to get out of doing it. The one who is devoted to their master. There are so many stories in this time of slaves who are given their freedom, and they're so devoted to their master that they don't want to leave him. So they become a bondservant and sell themselves back to their master. Or the other kind is the kind that runs away, hates his master, wants to dishonor him by running and trying to escape. And so basically, I think the best way to look at this comparison that Jesus is making is in a wartime sort of metaphor. Okay, because later on he's going to say you can't serve God and money. You cannot serve that which is above and that which is below. You cannot. That's a strong word. It's an impossibility. So basically, he puts this forth as two opposites, two sovereign lords who are both opposites and at war with each other, because that's actually what he's talking about. Now, you're a servant, you're a slave under the ownership of this king over here. Now, this king is a hated enemy, and he spends all of his time making raids and killing and raping and burning and stealing, and he then takes it back. And this king is at war. Now, your responsibility as a servant of this king is to join his army. His enemies are your enemies, and fight with everything that is in your power against this hated enemy. But yet, if you love this, if you commiserate, if you, what's the word I'm looking for? If you hobnob with this one, that's not the word, but that's close enough. If you're friends with this side, well, we have a word for that, don't we? You're a traitor. And that's treason. And they shoot traitors or hang them. Okay, so that's the impossibility that Jesus is talking about. These are diametrically opposed. They're not the same by any means. So you cannot serve both of them. You cannot be enslaved to God and be enslaved to mammon. Once again, we know that that's a broad sense that that's used in, but I also think here especially it brings out not just the physical aspect of mammon, but the love of, the lust for. You see, most people on this planet have an idol. And that idol is unrighteous wealth, unrighteous mammon. And so I think included in that, you cannot have an idol. God has already said, you will have no other gods before me. So you cannot have an idol that you lust after that occupies your time and your focus and your energy and your intentions and be enslaved to God at the same time. You cannot steal from him so that you can keep it yourself and be enslaved to him at the same time. These are strong words, I know. But you will either love the one or you will hate the other. Let me just pull this together real quickly. Most of you know that I came to know the Lord late in life, or later in life, and that before that I was a businessman and I had multiple businesses. And no matter what I did, I didn't seem to be able to rise above a certain level. I had multiple businesses going on at the same time, and I kind of ran into the same fatal flaw with all of them. I know that now because I can look back, but at the time I didn't realize it. And my fatal flaw was this. I simply expected everyone that I hired to have the same work ethic that I have. I just simply expected that if I pay you, that you're going to respect that, and I give you a job, that you are going to do that job to the best of your ability, utilizing all the resources at your disposal to accomplish that. You laughed, so you know that's not true, right? That's not the way. That's a fatal flaw. And so, therefore, I didn't follow along or hound behind, and people stole me blind. It's hard to run a business that way. But you see, I have the same problem here at New Hope. I've been here for 20 years, and I just assume that everyone knows that God calls you to be a cheerful giver. I don't give many stewardship sermons, folks. You know that. Only when there's an exposition that it goes across. I grew up in an environment in a church where virtually every single Sunday there was a stewardship sermon. It was the mini sermon that came just before the plate was passed. And the pastors in those churches used two mechanisms. They used threats and they used guilt. And I must tell you that I was so offended by that, that I have not done the same at all here. And much to the chagrin of our finance managers who want me to spend more time bugging you people for money. But I can tell you something. In the 20 years that I have been here, 20 years I have been the pastor of this church. And if you're visiting, I am really sorry that you have to hear this. But for 19 out of those 20 years, we have struggled tooth and nail just to make our budget. And every time we set a budget, we set it as low as we possibly can. And every year, except one, do you remember which one it was? That we actually were in the black the whole year. It was the year that COVID was here. It was the pandemic when we actually shut down. But do you also remember what happened in that year in November when we actually got back together? And I said, well done. Wow, you guys were great. You got us through that whole thing. You could see the graph. Giving went like that. Boom. Right off the charts for November and December. And the reason was is you're not giving from the heart that has a disposition that understands what Jesus says here. You're giving because there's a special need. You're giving because you have some situation that you're concerned in. And you're not giving because you actually believe that everything that you have belongs to the Lord and not to you. And that if you don't give back to Him in the way that He has called you to, you're actually stealing from Him. Now, I'm not going to get into specifics. We teach tithing here. We teach 10% tithing. And the only reason we do that is not because that's a New Testament model. It is because it's a good place to start. Don't talk to me about percentages. You don't want to go there. New Testament percentages are much greater than old. The disposition of the heart. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. So brothers and sisters, I leave you with this question. What do you believe? I told you I was going to be louder than Jesus is. Jesus doesn't threaten. Jesus doesn't guilt you into giving. Those are the wrong reasons, because as soon as whatever the reason for the threat or the guilt is gone, you stop. What Jesus uses is pristine logic. You have been gifted with the resources that you have been gifted with. They're not yours, they're the Lord's. You're a steward over those resources, different amounts, different ways. But all of us are gifted in the same way. Have you been faithful with the unrighteous wealth that God has given you? If you haven't been, how can you expect to be revealed the depths of the truth of spiritual closeness to God? How do you think you're going to grow out of the quagmire? And how do you think that you are going to gain something that you actually take with you from this world? I don't know what heavenly treasure looks like. I'll be honest with you. But I do know that when you're dealing with these things here with unrighteous wealth in the right way, that when you get to heaven, there's treasure there in some sense or another. But I'm more concerned about the treasure that is here or that is not here. Because if a person steals from God, I don't think God's going to bless them. If a church is filled with people who are stealing from God, God is not going to bless that church. You think about that. Let's pray. Well, first of all, Lord, I need to apologize and say I'm sorry because none of us have used the unrighteous wealth that you've put at our disposal in the way that we should. I know that these are been harsh words, but so are yours. The way you present this is stunning, Lord, that there actually is a correlation between our spiritual depth and our faithfulness with the unrighteous wealth that you have provided us with, no matter what it is. It could be almost nothing, but you still ask us to be faithful. Lord, I pray that my words will be removed from the message that you have here, and the message will hit those it needs to hit with a ton of bricks, like a ton of bricks. Typically, at a time like this, the wrong people pay attention. Those who need to pay attention just let it roll off their backs. I pray that you would make that not the case, that those who are sinning weekly and monthly and yearly against you by stealing what you have provided them so that they can support themselves and support the kingdom, I pray that you will give them a change of heart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.